turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 11. These few verses that conclude the section on Abraham in Hebrews 11. Verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. There's a apparent contradiction that will serve as a helpful introduction for the sermon tonight, but if you know your Bible, you know that James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And in the King James Version, Genesis 22:1 begins, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, 'Abraham,' and Abraham said, 'Behold, here I am.'" And it's a appropriate question for any student of Scripture to stop and say, "Now, wait a second, how can James say God tempteth no one?" And then Genesis 22:1 begins by saying God tempted Abraham. And you'll notice in other translations, like the one we use here, the NASB or the ESV, it doesn't use the same word the way the King James Version does. Instead of saying tempt in Genesis 22:1, it says God tested Abraham, and that's probably a more helpful translation so that it doesn't look like an all-out contradiction. But if you think about it, there really are two ways to do what is happening in Genesis 22:1, and I believe that's the difference. It's not so much that there's this contradiction, it's that when there is a testing, when there is a trial, even the sort of temptation, there is sort of two ways to do it. And if you think about testing, trial, temptation, I think every test kind of involves all of these. Even an academic test, probably the test you're most familiar with, it's a trial of sorts. And it usually comes with some measure of temptation, right? Temptation to cheat, somehow get through the test without it being quite so hard, without it being quite the trial it's meant to be. And you know, God has this in common with every good teacher. When he tests you, it's to build up trust. You could say confidence, but also trust. This idea that if I approach the subject constructively, I can sort of bite off a piece of it and accumulate this trust that I am able to become conversant with this. I'm able to endure. I'm able to continue at this project before me. There's a trust that develops through the test, through the trial. But you know that bad teachers, they test you in a way that drives you to despair. And if you ever have had this terrible situation on your hands where you look back and you say, "Oh, I was really interested in this topic, and then I had that teacher." That's usually what it is. They sort of drive you to despair through the test. Instead of the test being a building block, a stair to climb, something that builds trust and confidence, it drives you to despair. "I'll never get it. I can never make it. That's just not for me. It's not who I am. I'm left-brained or I'm right-brained or whatever it might be." Because there's a despair that comes from the trial or the test or the temptation. And that's the way of Satan. You know, even throughout the Bible, there's the story of Job or other accounts, you realize God uses these things to build up his saints, to bring them to a greater level of trust, where Satan would use it to bring you to despair. And I think that's critical for us because Genesis 22:1 begins with this reality that it was God who tested Abraham. And then the text tonight, Genesis 17, reminds us of this. When by faith Abraham, when he was tested, that is tested by God, becomes an opportunity for us to see not only Abraham's testing, but our own situation sort of within Abraham's. And the way we're going to look at this is just under two very simple headings: dying to self and then living to God. Because the sort of tests, the sort of trials that God brings us to really bring us to this point of dying to self. It's as serious as death. But then on the other side of that is something tremendously exciting, the idea of living unhindered to God, having died to self, realizing you're not your own, realizing you are in the complete and total service of the living God, you're free to live to him instead of in the bondage to self. So first, dying to self. And, you know, this is precisely what's happening in verse 17 of chapter 11. And I called your attention to this last time we covered it, but I think it's moving and so helpful. It begins by just going back to Genesis 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And there you have Genesis 22. The Hebrews chapter 11 has progressed through the book of Genesis, now comes to Genesis 22, is calling your attention to that account. But where it would have you park your mind for a moment is not just Genesis 22, something that happened long ago, but what happens in the second part of verse 17. It says, he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it calls you to the moment where Abraham, the father, has his knife suspended over Isaac, his son, who is bound on the wood, bound on the altar, bound at the top of this mountain that they have scaled. And it brings you right to that moment. You know, the moment of the fiercest trial, of the greatest temptation, the apex of the test. And I think that's critical because it enables us to relate and it enables us to really access this concept of dying to self. You think about what this meant for Abraham, having waited so long for his son, having waited those many, many years, decades upon decades, and then having the miraculous birth of Isaac coming to him and to Sarah in old age after so long of not having this promised child, finally having the promised child, as the text reminds us, even using this very special word, his only begotten son. And when you read Genesis 22, it says, your only son, the son whom you love, the beloved son of yours, Isaac, the covenant promise child, the covenant promise, knife suspended over his son. Very apex, the zenith of the testing itself. And you think, there's really no way to describe it except for dying to self, a wholesale death to self. Everything Abraham would desire, everything he would want, especially being a man older in age, over 100 years old, probably more than ready to pass from this present life, would only want to secure things for Isaac, his beloved son, and then move on into the next life. And this devastating trial test comes upon him from God. And he's required to die to all of his own desires, his most profound longings, his fatherly love, everything that he had devoted his entire life to as one who adheres to God's word and pursued the promises that God granted him. And I want you to just sort of stop and think about this for a moment, because it needs to be something that we all realize is in our Christian pilgrimage, even as it was for Abraham. And it's a huge part of our theology. I think this is something of an overstatement, and I think you could even translate this a little bit differently from Calvin's original language, whether it was French or Latin. But his chapter 7 of book 3, the title, The Sum of the Christian Life, Denial of Ourselves. I guess I prefer Shorter Catechism 1, Glorify God and Enjoy Him Forever, but that includes denial of ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In our own Shorter Catechism, sanctification. The definition is sanctification. That's, you know, what happens to every single believer after being saved by grace. We embark on this journey of being made more and more holy. The process of being made holy is what sanctification means. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And these are echoes of what Jesus Christ himself said. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:24-25. And this is precisely what we see in Abraham living by faith at the apex of his trial, his test that is brought on by God. And it's what you're called to. And it doesn't have to be the dramatic contours of Genesis 22. This could be financial struggles. This could be relation difficulties. This can be estrangement from loved ones. This can be academic trials. This can be romantic difficulties, losing who you believe is the love of your life. This can be adherence to what God says is good for your life in a world that says you should listen only to yourself. Follow your inner guiding lights. Follow your heart, says every single Disney movie, but not God. God doesn't say that. He says, don't follow your heart. Deceitful beyond all things, desperately wicked. Listen to me. Don't follow your lusts and passions. Don't search within endlessly. Listen to who I say you are. Martin Luther said, if we profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And I think with Martin Luther, we can think, oh, he stood for Scripture, he didn't flinch at that point, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. But I would like to take that whole idea and apply it to you and your personal life, your insecurities, your difficulties, your trials, your afflictions, the things that grieve you, the things that gnaw at you, that harrow you, that keep you up at night. The suspense you're in, the requirement that comes from God to endure the cross, to take up your cross. Before moving on from there, I just want to say, I believe this passage, along with some others, gives you some very important permission. We have, as you live your Christian life, occasionally you'll come across somebody who will say something like, I was just so on fire for Jesus at that point in my life. You know, when I was first saved, when I was first converted, I was just so on fire for Jesus. I had such a wonderful spiritual experience. I truly knew the joy of the Lord. You know, that's wonderful. And I always want to commend that and be thankful to the extent I enjoy that kind of experience. But it's not always the Christian's experience. It's not. It's just not. And there's all kinds of verses that you can bludgeon yourself with. And it's not helpful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So many of the Psalms, over 30 different verses in the Psalms. Be glad. Rejoice in the Lord. Nehemiah. Chapter 8, verse 10, don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. James 1, 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I believe every one of those verses, and they are all appropriate at points in the Christian life. But it would be disrespectful, misreading the text, and honestly, when it comes to Jesus Christ, blasphemous, to interpret what he endured as if somehow he was cracking a smile through it all. You don't read about Abraham skipping to the top of the mountain to put a knife in his son. You don't read anything about his experience. What you see is that he did it. He endured. He took up the cross. He denied himself. He died to himself, to his ambition, to his hopes, to his joy. He trusted in God. It wasn't some magical hilltop spiritual experience of ecstasy and elation with merriment and cheer and happiness and smiles and laughter. And the same holds true for Jesus Christ on a different mountaintop. A spiritual experience that brought him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I encourage you to know the scriptures I've read about the joy of the Lord and then realize what this passage is moving towards is Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Permission to say sometimes that joy is before you. Sometimes you don't taste of that joy during the trial. Sometimes it is only in the future. When Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no turning frowns upside down. There's no faking it until making it. There is affliction, acute, severe, striking, unvarnished, raw, mental, emotional, spiritual, physical pain, grief, anguish, torment. And while that cross was exclusively for him, he says, you take up your cross and follow me. And it's appropriate to give yourself permission to say, for the joy set before me, I'll endure even this cross, despising the shame. And let's recognize this, not only in our own lives, the trials we endure, but as we see other people endure the trials. Never going against one another, but coming alongside, realizing the sins the person next to you struggles with are not necessarily the sins you struggle with, and that this trial, this test, is severe and probably the real depths of it, the real difficulties with it, the really upsetting aspects of it all are not accessible to you. You probably really can't put yourself in their shoes the way they can as they endure their difficulty, their cross, their test, their trial. The place of us is to come alongside, to realize there are moments in life when their joy is almost exclusively, if not exclusively, before us instead of in the present. But as I kept saying the last time, this is the straw that didn't break the camel's back. Abraham endured, and the text brings us precisely to that. He did it by considering, by reasoning out, by using logic, by applying all of the gifts God has given to him as an image bearer of God, that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And then you have to love the movement even in these short verses, from which he also received him back as a type. And I know that's not terribly clear in different translations. It's rendered differently. He received Isaac back figuratively. The word relates to the word parable, but the idea is what happened with Isaac on the Mount Moriah, it's a simile. It's a figurative resurrection. He wasn't put to death, so he couldn't resurrect from the dead. But figuratively speaking, as a type, as a parable, as a simile, that's exactly what happened. And I want to focus on that for a moment, because on the other side of this dying to self, which can be every bit as painful, can really bring you to the moment where you say, you are my God, but it feels as if you've forsaken me, is this living to God. And that is a teaching throughout the New Testament, and I think it's here the first time that you can actually say, look at Isaac. What is he? He's a living sacrifice, isn't he? He's like bound to the wood on the altar on a mountain to be offered as a whole body sacrifice, as a whole burnt offering to God. And there's been sacrifices up to this point in Scripture. Of course, Abel's sacrifice, which was accepted to God, and Cain's was not. Then you remember Noah took clean animals on the ark to sacrifice them to God. But here, in Genesis 22, you get not only a sacrifice, but a substitutionary sacrifice. I want to read you half of one of the verses in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 13, says, Abraham went, I'll read you the whole verse. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. A substitutionary sacrifice in Isaac's place, making Isaac a living sacrifice. Still alive, but substituted for. God himself having provided the ram in Isaac's place. And I think this is so helpful in sort of piecing together concepts in the New Testament, especially from the Apostle Paul. Romans 6 says these words, verses 8 through 14. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Then Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and there's something fascinating and significant about these two portions from the book of Romans. You may have these verses memorized. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A living sacrifice. And think about how that would hit Jewish ears, or people familiar with the temple and ancient Old Testament Judaism in the time in which Paul is writing in the first century. A living sacrifice. Well, that's an oxymoron. That's not what happens. The sacrifice is that the lamb's neck is broken, its blood is drained, it's prepared in a certain way, and then offered up a burnt offering eventually. A living sacrifice? What could this be except precisely what Isaac was a picture of? Someone for whom God himself provided, substituted a sacrifice, meaning that we, having not died as the sacrifice itself, have been substituted for, have been atoned for. God has intervened in our place, and now we are living sacrifices the way Isaac was, of living to God, of becoming sacrifices of praise. This is what is on the other side of dying to self, is this living to God, being these living sacrifices. And what's so fascinating about Romans 6 and Romans 12, those are the first places in the book of Romans that give you any command on how to live. All through Romans 1 through 11, it's explaining to you who you are, who you are, who you are, who you are. Then Romans 6 comes along, and it finally gives you a command that says, reckon who you are, dead to sin, alive to God. His death is in your place. You are now alive in him. And then it goes on about not presenting your members as instruments of sin and unrighteousness. And then here in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. But that's the only commands given in these first 11 chapters is there. Everything else is saying, this is who you are in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. This is the extent to which he substituted his own death for you, gives you his own righteousness, and brings you into a life that can be called a living sacrifice. So on the other side of this death to self is the understanding, the idea that we are not our own, we are bought with a price, we die to self, even daily picking up our cross, but also living to God as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to endure with joy, knowing the joy of the Lord as our strength, able to call able to consider even trials as joy. And when all seems dark and deep, when all seems suffocating, when it seems there is only reason to despair, deliver us from thinking of you in those ways, and enable us to identify with Jesus Christ, who did cry out, why have you forsaken me? But only after stating you as his God, my God, my God. Enable us to live for the joy set before us. Enable us to delight in being living sacrifices to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.